Let's turn again, please, to God's Word. I think the problem was when I said we'll make verse 3 our last verse. Something said when I said that, I know it's going to happen here. But nevertheless, let's turn to God's Word this morning. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm taking as my text the words of verse 1. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Suppose if you want a title for it, just in the beginning God. In the beginning God. But we'll seek the Lord, please. Father in heaven, we come to thee again this morning. We need thy grace and power to preach thy word. We're very conscious, our God, that to be left to the power of the flesh in the end would profit nothing. And we fear that this morning. What a dreadful thing that would be. Yea, vanity of vanities, even saith the preacher, if we were to come and go without the power of God be manifest. But Lord, we look to thee again. Thou hast promised the Holy Ghost to them that ask of thee. As simple as that. And therefore, Lord, we simply ask by faith, that thou wilt give the power of God to preach, and indeed the power of God to listen, and the grace of God to obey the engrafted word. Hear and answer prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Folk who came into God's presence in the Bible, particularly, especially in the Old Testament, usually feared. They were completely overawed just by that sense of being in the presence of God. Even God's own people who had been reconciled to him. I remind you this morning that even in the New Testament, when the Apostle John, who had often lay his head on the Saviour's breast when they were reclining at meals, John, who is distinctly called the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he saw the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And often the first words that God spoke on these appearances, as indeed the risen Christ said unto John in Revelation 1, usually the first words that he spoke were the words, "Fear not, do not be afraid." We ought this morning, I believe, as we come to God's house, indeed every Sabbath morning, to have such a great and majestic sense of the divine presence. Sometimes we sing that hymn that God is here and that to bless us. And we ask the question this morning, is God here? Certainly we need more than the versified assurances of an American hymn writer to fall back on. One verse that is often quoted in prayer meetings and in occasions when God's people meet is Matthew chapter 18 verse 20, where the Lord says, "Where two or three, yes, even a small number like that, two or three, half a pew, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So we believe this morning that God is here indeed. But are we aware this morning of his presence? Perhaps already you have had a good feeling as we have gathered here. It's always good and pleasant, you know, for brethren and sisters to dwell together in unity. Maybe this morning the singing of that psalm touched you as you sang. Maybe there was something in the opening prayer that did it for you. Perhaps the Bible reading touched some chords. That may well be so. But maybe this morning we are still far from being overwhelmed. I'm very conscious as I pursue this thought this morning of the great danger of maybe encouraging you to be chasing after ecstatic experiences. I remind you this morning that the spirit of the prophets is always subject unto the prophets. And if we lose it this morning and lose the sense of understanding, then we're chasing after something that will not do us much good. But the point that I'm making is still valid nonetheless. We want to capture something of the greatness of God again. And as I thought about this, I thought to myself, well, what better verse is there than Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where God steps unannounced and unintroduced into his own book. It just says, in the beginning God. In the beginning God. There are three great truths that we must glean from this opening verse of God's word. The first thought that we have here, number one, is the gloriousness of God's being. The gloriousness of God's being. It just says very simply there, in the beginning God. In the beginning God. And the text here, just as we look upon it, tells us three things about God's being. Not merely what he can do, that'll come later, but who he is. When we talk about God, we need to define ourselves. And the first thing that we have here, under this first point, the gloriousness of God's being, is we are talking here about the personal God. The personal God. We ourselves have personalities. We have different personalities. And I'm sure if we could bring the experts in among us, they would have a field day classifying us all and describing us different personalities that we all have. Well, we have different personalities because we have been created in the image of God. And we picked that up, did we not, in verses 26 to 27, where God said, let us make man in our own image. A non-personality cannot give rise to personalities. So if man, the creature, has a personality, then God, the creator, has a personality also. And as we study God's word, as we move out of Genesis chapter 1, and we were to go the whole way through the Bible, all 1189 chapters, we see the hand of the personal God. We see first of all here again, not a sub-point here, that God thinks, a personality thinks. If there's no thinking, then there's no personality. And what we have is a mere force and a machine. But the Bible says that God thinks. Jeremiah 29 verse 11, he says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. He not only thinks, but he speaks. And again, the chapter that we read together, Genesis chapter 1, the verse came again, the refrain again and again, and God said, God spoke. Not only does God think, not only does God speak, but God hears. God hears. And keeping even within the creation setting, the words that he spoke in Psalm 94, verse 4, he that planted the ear, can he not hear? If you can hear this morning, then the God who created you can hear also. And the fact that he can hear is an indication that he is a personal God. And then God not only thinks, and he not only speaks, and he not only hears, but we know that God feels. God sympathizes. The great physician now draws near. Sometimes we sing the sympathizing Jesus. I thought of those words that God spoke in Isaiah 49, where he says, Can a woman forget her sucking child? The mother will always draw near unto the child and hold the child close to her breast. Yeah, God says, even women can forsake their sucking child. I will not forget thee. God is a sympathizing God. He is a personal God. But not only is he the personal God, but again, looking here at Genesis chapter 1, we discover that he is the eternal God. He is the eternal God. In the beginning, God. God predates the start of time. It was God himself who wound up the first clock and set it ticking. God himself is without beginning and without end. Listen to how he describes himself again in Revelation chapter 1, speaking to John, who had fallen at his feet as one dead. He said, "I am Alpha and Omega." Alpha, of course, is the first letter, the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. We would say, "I am the A and the Ascent," the way we would word it. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." And there you have him covering the whole of time and the whole of eternity. You remember when Moses was in the wilderness. 40 years he was in the wilderness. And he passed by the burning bush. We have the representation of the burning bush here in our Presbyterian symbol here. And he saw the bush burning. No new thing in the desert with the heat. But there was something strange about this burning bush. The bush burned, but it was not consumed. It didn't frazzle away to nothing. And he drew near to see this strange sight, and he heard the voice of God speaking to him. And God told him that he would go and be the deliverer of Israel, who at that time were in bondage, crying out mightily unto God from their Egyptian bondage, crying for deliverance. And God said to Moses, "I'm going to send you, and you're going to go to the elders of Israel." And Moses said, "Well, how will they know your name? What name will I give them?" And he says, "Tell them, I am that I am. Tell them the I am has sent you." You see, God is the eternal God. God is above time this morning. You and I can hardly think beyond the setting of time. We are closed in by time. There was a time for us to be born. There will be a time for us to die at the end of our life. But God is above time. He was there in the beginning. He was there in the beginning. Again it says, Hebrews 11 verse 6, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is." That he is. And no matter how you look back, you never say God was. God is. And when we look forward, God is. He is the eternal God. And then there's something else in here that we have in Genesis chapter 1, still under this gloriousness of God's being. We have him as the personal God, the eternal God. He is the transcendent God. The transcendent God. And that's a theological word. And it's a word that other men have put upon it. And who am I to upset the apple cart as far as that is concerned? But it simply means, because all these things can be reduced down at least to something we can at least try and grasp, and it means that he is separate from his own creation. He is separate from his own creation. You see, you have the doctrine of pantheism, and pantheism says that God and his creation are one. And that's why you have some of the green lobby, and they go and they worship, or rather they embrace trees. We have talked about the tree huggers. I was introduced one time to, I think it's a girl down in the council there in Enniskillen. And we were being shown round with a Christian school at the time, and we were introduced to her. She was all into the environmental stuff. And the fellow that introduced said, "This is our resident tree hugger." I say she's probably heard that for about the 90th time from him. But you do get people who go and they hug trees and all, because when they're hugging the trees, they believe that they're hugging God. And that's pantheism, that God is not just everywhere. We believe he's everywhere, but he's in creation. That is, he is part of the creation, and the creation is part of him. That's pantheism. We don't believe that this morning. We believe that God is separate from his creation. He created the creation from the outside. Mr. Kearns, in his dictionary, summarizes it wonderfully. He says concerning the transcendent God, "He is the eternal, uncreated, absolute, self-contained, self-existent, sovereign creator. I thank God himself, to bring a verse of scripture in, he words it, and I can see a little bit of humor in the way that he has worded here, arguing obviously from the lesser to the greater. God says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. Because he stands completely separate in that regard from his creation. We have that all there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning God, we must set out our terms. And then we notice here, secondly, not only do we have the gloriousness of God's being, but please notice here, number two, we have here in this text the power of God's word. The power of God's word. Because it says, in the beginning, God created. He created. He just didn't stand there. He just didn't do anything or nothing. He did something. God created. We have already drawn attention to the fact that God said. We read down this chapter together. We tried to put emphasis on it in the reading without overemphasizing it. But we did take our time over the reading, long reading though it was. And we came to those bits. God said. God said, let there be light. And so on. And this is no small insignificant detail. The chapter 1 of Genesis is a fundamental chapter. And it's very important that we take note of all that is said. Now there's other key verses, and I want you to turn with me, please, to them. Just to see here the power of God's word. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And look there at verses 6 through to 9. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light. And yet, you read what happened. And it was so. Well, here we have the same thought. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And then turn with me, please, over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, kindred verses here. And look at the words of verse 3. It says, Hebrews 11 and verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By the word of God. So that things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. When it says it was made there by the word of God, it means in the original, it was made by the spoken word of God. It's not a reference there so much to the Lord Jesus, who is called the word of God, the Logos, but it's a different word. And Mr. Newbery, in his notes in his Bible, points out the Greek word that means the spoken word of God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created when God spoke the word. He spake, and it was done. So if you were to go to the mighty pyramids of Egypt, I've never been there. Been once to Israel, we never made it as far south as Egypt. But we've all seen the documentaries. We've looked at the pictures on the internet and read articles, maybe in magazines, and the beautiful pictures. And you look at the great pyramids. And oh, you must wonder to yourself, because they're massive big things. You say, what engineering went into this? What architecture? What human and mathematical skill. And how many thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, slaves worked and indeed died over decades to produce them, numbered among the wonders of the world. And we marvel at the skill of the human being, the brain power that could bring such a structure into being and still thereafter thousands of years. And yet, in six days, God spake the world into nothing by the word of his power. The Egyptians had to quarry the rocks. You can see maybe in your mind's eye, you can hear the crack of the whip and men dying, being replaced by our slaves worked to death. And decade after decade to put up these pyramids. And yet God, as we read him here in Genesis chapter 1, started with absolutely nothing. And without blood, and without sweat, and without tears, he spake. And it was done. God's creation was rightly pronounced to be very good. The end of the chapter that we read together, God looked and saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. How could it be anything else? Because God himself is very good. He is the good God. The good God. And therefore, every creature of God is good. Do you ever consider the world in which we live? You think about the tilt of the planet in which we live. We know that it tilts just a little bit. And it is perfect. It is perfect for supporting the four seasons of the year. It wouldn't take much just to tilt it the other way. And the seasons that we depend on for our food, the springtime and the harvest and the autumn and all these things, would all be knocked about. But the tilt of the world is perfect. You think about the human body. We have all different personalities, we have all different bodies, but all fundamentally the same, the human eye. The human eye. First thing you do, you get up in the morning, you rub your eyes, get the eyes open. And you think of it with all its working complexities, being able to distinguish colours, able to size things, distance, even walking. You're running towards something, your eye automatically is focusing upon it and adjusting as you're moving along its feet. You think about the human brain. There's only a small percentage of our brain is actually in use. The experts tell us what complexities there is in the human brain. Is it any wonder that David said as he did, and we were singing this morning in Psalm 119, how when we look up to the stars, when we look around us, look within us, we see the glorious handiwork of the Lord. The Apostle Paul gave it a somewhat negative application in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to 20. He used it to condemn the human race, those that are still unbelieving. But nevertheless, the positive truth is still there, that we can see the glory of the Godhead in creation. It has declared him. Oh, this morning, let us be lost in wonder and love and praise. God especially this morning calls the young ones. Remember what he said, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1. He says to the younger people this morning, let us remember our Creator when in the days of our youth. It is a call back to first and basic principles. You know, one of the greatest choruses I believe we teach the little children is that he made the stars to shine. I love to hear them. Not that fussy now. I must be honest when it comes to the actions. I don't mind the twinkle, twinkle. It's the bumpity, bumpity, bump. That just gets me, you know. But apart from that, don't want to put a fly in the ointment here this morning. Apart from that, it is a tremendous chorus that teaches the young ones. He made the stars to shine. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And it's a foundation truth this morning. It's a fundamental truth. I believe it lies at the bottom of every other truth that is found in God's Word. And then thirdly and lastly here as we move on, not only do we have the gloriousness of God's being in the beginning God, and not only the power of God's Word in that he created the heaven and the earth, but I can see here also the wisdom of God's purpose. The wisdom of God's purpose. You see, although the clocks started ticking in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, Yet we know from reading God's word and giving a study that there was activity before then. Again, we might scratch our heads and we wonder why and wonder how. But before time, there was eternity. And we know that within the Godhead, there are three members of the one Godhead. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. And we can see this very clearly, again, linked in to the creation theme, a kindred verse. John chapter 1, in the beginning, was the Word. The very words here are the same. In the beginning. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. John 1. And the Word, note how it is worded here, the Word was with God. And yet, at one and the same time, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So here we have an emphasis. And all things were made by Him. And all without Him was not anything made that was made. Who was the Word? Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We're speaking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over in John chapter 17 and verse 5, John 17 and verse 5, in our family devotions this morning, we were in John 17, first few verses, and I came across this verse again, and the Saviour's praying, and He says, "Now, O Father, glorify Thou with me, Father, with Thine own self, with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was." So there was activity within the Godhead. This is maybe a good place for us to remind ourselves again of what we said earlier, the transcendent God. You see, God was perfectly happy. He's called the blessed God. The word blessed in the scripture simply means happy. It's the same word, it's translated happy. And He was perfectly happy in and of Himself. He did not need to create the world in order to be or to remain happy. He said it's not good for man to be alone. But God was dwelling happily within Himself. But we know that He did create the world, contending for that very earnestly this morning. And in His great and sovereign plan, He permitted the fall to take place. If you're coming to the Bible the first time this morning, and you read Genesis chapter 1, and we maybe, I hope, try to capture something of the greatness of God, and you say, "Oh, this is wonderful. All was very good." Well, what happened? Why is it not very good today? You read through Genesis chapter 2, you would get into Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 1 you read about a creature there identified as the serpent. And he was more subtle than any beast of the field. You know, if we were putting this into a film, do you ever watch a film and you listen to the music of the film? When they want to do something very dramatic, the music changes. And you can almost hear, you know, the old Jaws, bum, bum, bum. You know, your heart's starting to beat with it. You're getting this sense something's happening. But when you get to Genesis chapter 3, the music would change, the mood changes. And you have the fall of man. Man told not to partake of the fruit of good and evil. Man doing it. Woman listening to the serpent. The serpent casting doubt in God's word. The woman looking at this, delightful to the eye, she gives it to Adam, our federal head, in whom you and I are represented. And he did eat. And then the darkness comes across the world because by one man sin entered into the world. Now when we start to think about the eternal God outside time, and then by extension that He knows all things, Bible says not only that, but He is of one mind, and who can turn Him? I'll tell you where I'm going with this morning. The salvation of your soul, necessitated by the fall of Adam, we inherited his guilt, ratcheted up by your own personal sin and guilt, because we're sinners not only in Adam, we're sinners in and of ourselves. It was provided for before you get to Genesis 1 and verse 1. Yes, it might be revealed to us later on and read about it later on. But it was all there in Genesis chapter 1. It was all brought into being. Because the Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus that when he died upon the cross, he went according to the determined foreknowledge and according to the decree of God. The Bible describes him as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Child of God, this morning, your election as a Christian. The fact that you were chosen in Christ. When were you chosen in Christ? Not when you came to the Saviour. Not when you cried out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No, you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. For the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame. God had a people chosen in the Lord Jesus. And these things were all in place when Genesis 1 and verse 1 came to pass. Such is the wisdom of God's purpose. What are the saints doing in heaven this morning? Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We are trying to capture this morning and what we're saying. We're trying to give a great idea, a great perception, much as we can, for anybody of a preacher, any preacher, of the greatness of God. But think about the elders in heaven, the people of God in heaven. And look what it says there. We read about the different beasts or creatures. Look at verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," again, "which was and which is and which is to come, the eternal God." And when those beasts give honour, glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, they're representing the church of all ages, they fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Listen, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." This is a tremendous verse this morning. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. May the Lord bless these words this morning to all of our hearts.